Again, I want to concentrate on one verse tonight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We have looked the last couple of Sunday evenings at this section from verses 24 through 28, and we've been looking together at the challenging words that our Lord called out to his disciples about the costs and the consequences of being a Christian. And in verse 24, he said that a person who desires to come after him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. And in verses 25 through 28, he gave some motivations for this discipleship. And it's good to check these motivations in us to see if we really have them. Because the first in verse 25 can really be summed up in the three words, for my sake. And there Jesus is talking about the surpassing worth of himself. How valuable do you think Jesus is? How worthy do you think Jesus is of your total commitment to him, of your life dedicated to him? He says, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So we must contemplate the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said this morning, everything about our lives must in some way connect to Jesus. It is Jesus whom we must please, Jesus whom we must serve, Jesus whose law we're under, Jesus who is our King. So, one motivation for this kind of radical discipleship simply has to mean what is the prize that your eyes are on, and it has to be the surpassing worth of Jesus himself. And the second motivation is your worth, the worth of your soul. He underlines this in verse 26 with two questions. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? There is a wonderful scene in a movie. I recommend the movie as long as you don't believe it. It's one of those highly fictionalized movies, and usually that's a bad thing, but in this case, it's very good. It's a movie called A Man for All Seasons. It's about Sir Thomas More, whom I consider one of the most religiously wicked men who ever lived. He persecuted William Tyndale, and he was the one responsible for there being so few copies of Tyndale's New Testament left in England. But Sir Thomas More is portrayed in this movie, A Man for All Seasons, as a great saint, a wonderful man, and if you can just suspend your disbelief for 2 hours, it's a great movie. It's kind of like the movie about George Custer. They died with their boots on. Just forget all the facts, sit back, watch Errol Flynn, and have a great time. But if you forget all the facts, sit back and watch this movie, you see a scene in Thomas More's trial where a former friend of his betrays him. He perjures himself at his trial. He lies about Sir Thomas More. And so he is deeply distressed that this former friend has betrayed him. And so as the former friend leaves the witness stand in the courtroom and walks by, he sees that he's wearing some sort of chain of office, and he stops him and he says, Richard, what's this? And Richard says, it is the Chancellorship of Wales. And the actor, Paul Scofield, has a wonderful line at that point. He says, oh, Richard, it's bad enough to lose your soul and gain the world, but to lose it for Wales. And you see, we will lose our souls for much lesser things. We really will. Than the whole world. We have goals and ambitions that we think are worth our own souls. And yet Jesus says, basically, That is monstrous. Think about it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Do you ever read about the deaths of prominent people, people of great wealth, power, and influence in the world? And you wonder where they have gone. You wonder whether or not they have gone to heaven or hell, and you suspect you know. And you cannot help but think about the folly of their lives, to spend their whole lives not only without the Lord Jesus Christ, but sometimes in full-blown rebellion against him. And you cannot help but think, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and ultimately at that moment of death forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And then Jesus also spoke of another motivation, future glory, in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Well, this too should motivate us to live for him. The glory of the future judgment, when we will be hopefully revealed as sheep, the sheep of his right hand and not one of the goats on his left. And finally, he speaks of how the disciples will see manifestations of his coming in his kingdom before they die. He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I believe he was referring to the very next episode in his life, where Peter, James, and John joined him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the application for your life and mine is that he still continues to come in power in your life. He still continues to lead you, to manifest himself to you. He's done great things for you. He has helped you through your darkest hours, and he will continue to be with you and live in you. So this last motivation might be called the power of the present Lord. Do you want to continue on with this communion that you enjoy with him, this availability that he makes available to you? So before we leave this passage altogether, I want to go back to the verse that I said stressed the surpassing worth of Jesus, and it's verse 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there is a motivation there that you consider the value of Jesus in all your plans and provisions of your life. And if you do, then you will strive to please him rather than yourself, and to obey him rather than your own desires. But behind this verse and this choice that it gives you lies something deeper. And it is this. Two matters have already been settled by God. Two matters have already been settled by God. You don't know exactly how, because they are part of the eternal decrees of God, part of his sovereign plan. But these two matters are these. You will lose your life. And the second matter is that Jesus is Lord, and every knee shall bow to him. So let's look first of all at matter number one. You will lose your life somehow. And it will be in one of the two senses mentioned in our verse. You will lose it because you tried to save it for yourself, or you'll lose your life for the sake of Jesus, and therefore you will find it. And that has been settled by God already. We don't know exactly what the story of your life is. There is an open book before you as far as you are concerned, and yet in God's book all the days of your life have been written before one of them came to be. Do you remember that James says in his epistle about how we make big plans and how we boast about tomorrow? He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And in James 5:14 he says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the grand scheme of things, you are a vapor. So that fact has been settled by God, that even though you may think that you have your whole life before you, man knoweth not what a day may bring forth. This may be the last night that all of us in this room are gathered together and will be present with each other, because the Lord may take one or more of us before we are together again. So, brothers and sisters, either you will lose your life by clinging to it, trying to control it, and keeping it for yourself, or you will lose it by submitting it to Jesus and pressing on to know Him and serve Him. So, if you try to keep it for yourself, you'll lose it as far as Jesus is concerned. If you try to lose it for Jesus, you will keep it. The second matter that has been settled by God is that there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess to the Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that means when you lose your life, as you surely will, that He is the one you face. And so the question will be, did you lose it for Him, or did you lose your life because you were keeping it for yourself? But you will face Him, and He is what is left for you when you lose everything. So it's Him with whom you will have to do. One of the things that I am impressed with is a sentence I once read in a book called When God Interrupts. It was by a cancer patient, or rather a minister who had had cancer. And his whole perspective on life had been changed. And he said this, sooner or later, everything else is abandoned for the sake of the only one we will never lose. He was talking about the fact that eventually, as you face those pearly gates of splendor that we sang about when we sang We Rest on Thee, the only thing you will have left is Jesus. Jesus will be all that remains. They say that when one is dying, that the hearing is the last to go. Vision goes before the hearing, but sometimes they assure us that people on the verge of death can still hear words whispered in their ears. They can still hear scriptures read. But what is happening is that at that moment they are losing contact with everyone around them. Everyone in the room, everyone in the deathbed. They have no awareness of their surroundings, and the only thing they have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that in itself should make Him of supreme importance to you. In our verse, we have two alternatives. One, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Here's a man or a woman who refuses to agree with what God has said about the Lord Jesus Christ. God has said that He was pleased with Jesus at His baptism. God said at His transfiguration, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. Paul tells us in Romans 1:4, that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And as I quoted just earlier, furthermore, Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that because Jesus has been obedient even unto death, God has highly exalted Him. And so every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the person who desires to save his life, to keep it, to indulge it, to deny it to God, really doesn't believe such things. They really don't believe such things. Though that person gives lip service, he doesn't really believe because he's not aligning with God's opinion of Jesus. To confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is a little bit more than just extracting from you a statement of belief. To confess in the Bible means to say the same thing about. Well, to say the same thing as who? Who are we agreeing with when we say Jesus is Savior, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, Jesus is the beloved Son, Jesus has been highly exalted and is the only way, the truth, and the life? Well, we're agreeing with God. And if you don't agree with God about Jesus, then you don't really believe. And furthermore, that person doesn't believe Jesus himself when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The one who wants to save his life will say things like, my life is my family. My life is my vocation. And the job and the calling that I have, and sure, I give God the glory for it, but it's what I obsess about. It's what I want more than anything else. My life is my achievements. My life is all the enjoyment and the pleasure of existence on earth. Life is health and enough money in these hard times to maybe get along and friends and a home. Life is not Jesus. But that person will lose all those things that he thinks his life consists of. And it can happen suddenly, without warning. Or it can happen gradually and slowly, loss by loss, until the job has long been retired from, and a beloved spouse has been placed in a coffin, and friends are dead or gone, and all of the cherished pleasures are hindered by declining health. And finally, there really will be only one question left. What will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? What will you do with the Lord of verse 27, the Son of Man who's going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. A number of years ago, something happened in our family that Barbara and I pretty much had to stand by helplessly and watch, because neither of the two parties would have taken any advice from us at all. But we watched a couple do something that is becoming more and more widespread. And it is called detachment. And what happens is that a couple living together begin to separate out activities so that they're not doing things together anymore. Perhaps they already have different jobs and different schedules, but eventually they're not eating together anymore. Our couple had gotten to the place where they were just fixing their own meals. Even there wasn't an agreement about this, but they were just basically buying their own food, cooking their own food, and living as if they were very cordial roommates, keeping different schedules. They ceased to share a bedroom, moved into separate rooms. They already had separate workspaces in their houses, in their house, separate offices and so on. They had separate interests. They simply began to do everything they could to have separate lives. And you may wonder, what was the rationale behind that? Well, the rationale behind that is as old as the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. What was happening was that the wife was encouraging it because she was saying, I've got to find myself. I have to learn who I am. I have to achieve things, and if I am the least bit dependent on anyone else, that's a weakness. If I am the least bit leaning on my husband or being cooperative with him, that means that I am not the rugged, self-sufficient individualist that I need to be to prove to myself that I am a worthy person. So we finally got a letter that said, she has left me and is divorcing me. She wants to find herself for herself. Well, this passage says she will lose her own soul. It's just that simple. While she's finding herself. So this describes a person who is desiring to save his life and then ultimately will lose it. But the other alternative is the second half of the verse. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does that mean? Well, it means a person who takes verse 24 seriously. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He knows that he's going to have to subdue his own interests and subdue his own passions for the sake of the Lord Jesus. He's going to have to live according to Jesus' law, not his law. He's going to have to live not to serve his own interests, ambitions, and sins, but he must serve the Lord with obedience and concern for others. He knows that if he attempts to live for Jesus, he's going to incur the wrath of those who hate Jesus, and he must take up his cross. But this Christian is willing to bow to the Lord in every area of life, no matter how foolish he may appear. But second, it also means a person willing to venture with Jesus into the temporary unknown. Into the temporary unknown. Now, we don't have to look any further than a little further than midway back in this congregation to see the Hasse family. This is exactly what they're doing. They're venturing with Jesus into the temporary unknown. They don't know what's going to be happening even on these short-term mission trips, much less what's going to be happening to them in the future as they settle in a permanent state of ministry. And we don't know whether life or death awaits us. Remember that that the Lord Jesus told Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Follow me. You look at the great heroes of faith in the great 11th chapter of Hebrews. And let me just pick three names and remind you of what they did. Noah, verses 6 and 7. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. What was going on there? Well, Noah was venturing out into the temporary unknown. Nobody had ever seen it rain before. The world had been watered by a mist from the ground. Abraham, in verse 8, says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. There's the temporary unknown. And then Moses, verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There's someone, long before the cross, denying himself and taking up the cross and following God because he was choosing a temporary, unknown situation that was a sacrifice. So, brothers and sisters, what will happen is that as things decline for you, as life goes on, then you have got to cling fast to the one person you'll never lose and live for the one person who truly matters. And you'll be carried to hospital bedsides and then to gravesides. You may be carried to bankruptcy court. You may be carried to clinics and laboratories. You may undergo all manner of pain, ridicule, betrayal, abandonment, sorrow. We don't know what's going to happen to us in the temporary unknown. But the same thing will happen to you that happened to Noah and Abraham and Moses and Peter and the Apostle Paul and every Christian who has ever lived. You will find your life. You will find your life because you will find satisfaction. You will find, as John Newton said, solid joys and lasting pleasures that none but Zion's children know. This will happen in the temporary unknown that lies ahead of you and me. You've already lived through part of that temporary unknown, and part of it remains. And as you go through it, here's what you can count on. The presence of the Lord, first of all, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We will count on the peace of the Lord. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And you can count on the purpose of the Lord being fulfilled. God's got a purpose for you. We wish we knew all the details of it, but we know the general scope of it. It's going to be to conform you to the image of his dear Son, to make you more and more like Jesus. And that's what's happening as you follow Jesus through the temporary unknown. But then finally, at long last, something wonderful will happen. The unknown will give way to the known. Our faith will give way to sight. This is what Paul meant when he said to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't know at the time that he said that what was ahead in the temporary unknown, but he knew what was ahead for him in the known. He had lost his life for Jesus and had found it. And even though a second imprisonment faced him, followed by his execution, he had found his life. Christ was his life. And Jesus was waiting for him at the end when he lost everything. That, for Paul, was gain. You know his perspective. He simply wanted to continue to know Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which was his own, but by the faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He said in Philippians 4:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Years ago, I knew an elderly lady who told me about, first of all, how she had become a Christian. And she tried to be a good witness to everybody, including professional people that she dealt with, including her own doctor. And she told me the story of how her doctor called her after an examination for cancer and had his nurse say, come into my office. So she knew that since she didn't receive the report over the phone, that it was the worst. And the doctor was very forthright with her. He said, you know that since I called you to come in, I don't have good news for you. But before I go ahead and discuss your cancer with you and tell you what we're going to try to do. Will you do something for me? And she said, yes, what? He said, will you tell me how to become a Christian? He said, I've seen your faith. I've seen that you know the Lord. And I want that for myself. And eventually, of course, he treated her. He did the best he could. But she died. But in that story, there are three losses of life. First, there was hers when she surrendered herself in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there was the doctor's when he too surrendered, repented of his sins, and came to know Jesus as his Lord. And then there was the loss of life of this dear saint as she went not into the temporary unknown, but to the permanent known, into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ after living her life for him. So every one of us here tonight is going to lose our lives, not only in death, but long before. We're losing them now. We're losing them as we meet here tonight. And the question is, for whom? For whom? Is it for you, or is it for Jesus? He waits for all of you as either Savior or Judge. And the question is, who is he to you now? He is with those who bow to him as Lord now, with those who lose their lives for him, and in so doing, find them. Let us pray. Our dear God, we pray that you would keep us close to yourself, keep this heavenly perspective before us as we are so enticed and charmed by the world. Keep before us what is truly important, the things that really matter. Let us always remember your surpassing worth that we may make every decision in light of your will and your lordship and your glory. Help us, Father, not to cling to our lives, but be willing to lay them down for your sake and do that which is pleasing in your sight. Heavenly Father, we are mindful that we cannot keep our lives. We will lose them. So we pray, Lord God, that we would make the worthwhile choice every moment of every day and follow you as our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.